I wonder what you would say is the biggest danger facing the church in the Western world today. You might like to think about that for just a moment. You might say that it's possibly the danger of our freedom to preach the gospel being taken away by ever more stringent religious freedom laws. Or perhaps you could say that the biggest problem is the lack of young people coming to the church these days. You might say that the biggest problem facing us is a lack of prayer or a lack of good leadership in the church generally. And I've got no doubt that all of those things are serious problems. But I would want to argue that there's one danger that's perhaps far more subtle and therefore far more dangerous than all those other issues that I've mentioned. And that is the danger of materialism, fueled by the consumer culture that we live in. You see, we are constantly being bombarded by messages every day urging us to have this or to have that, subtly prodding us to aim for a more comfortable lifestyle where you can have that kitchen or that holiday or that car which is better, whatever it is. And whilst there is nothing necessarily wrong with that, as we'll see, yet that the danger is that this desire for more, or simply for a more comfortable way of life, hardens our heart to the truth of the gospel and the Bible's teaching on living God's way. Because the danger is that words like sacrifice or sufficient or simplicity don't even enter our vocabulary, and we become far too focused on this world and what it can give us instead of remembering that our true home is in heaven. We are just pilgrims passing through on our way home, and we're meant to sit light to this world. But this danger subtly erodes away our values every day. And we hear and we listen to advertising offering us things that are better and nicer, so that our senses end up getting dulled to the extent that we might not be quite so open to standing for Christ or making tough or costly decisions for him. And we expect a life of relative ease and comfort, which means that, spiritually speaking, we can become complacent and unthinking. And we settle down to comfort, and therefore aren't able to stand against the prevailing trends of our materialistic and consumer led culture. Now, you might well think, Tony, you are overreacting a little. Surely it's not that big a deal for a Christian. What is wrong with a comfortable lifestyle after all? I just want to read some words from another pastor who leads a church in one of the most wealthy parts of England. And he says this: what trips up most Christians nowadays? What keeps our Christian lives at a low level? It seems to me that it's not often the big sins, such as theft or adultery, that erode the spirituality of the general mass of Christians. What really undermines us spiritually is that we are trapped in the bypass meadow of the trivia of a consumer society, distracting us and taking us this way and the other so that we're not focused anymore on the one great matter in life, our God and his love. Consumerism robs us of our focus, and it is that which chains many of us down in our spirituality. Although aspects of consumerism are not necessarily wrong in themselves, they rob us of our focus. And I think the Bible would agree. In fact, it might surprise you to know that the Bible speaks more about money and wealth than even things like faith or prayer. Apparently, or although I've not counted them myself, there are something like 500 verses on faith in the Bible. And there's about 500 verses on prayer. But there is a staggering 2,350 verses in the Bible about money. And a number of them are in this book of Proverbs, which we are going through on Sunday mornings at the moment. And we've looked at a number of themes, like wisdom and guidance, and so on. And today we're looking at what it says about money and wealth. Because clearly it's something that God believes that we need teaching and encouragement on, just by the sheer volume of verses that there are about it. And you remember in Jesus' ministry, in the New Testament, he highlighted the dangers of wealth. In fact, in the parable of the sower, he says that the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things can choke the word of God in a person's life. And the snare of wealth, says Jesus, is one of the reasons people give up the Christian life. And when we come to Proverbs, we find that it's got quite a lot to say on the subject. If you remember, Proverbs is God's practical teaching to enable us to live with godly wisdom in a whole range of different aspects of life. And wealth is just one of those. And there is a foolish way and a wise way to handle wealth. And in looking at this subject this morning, I tried to condense what the issues are regarding wealth. And I've come up with 4 points. How did we get there? And the 4 points are: remember the source of wealth, that's number one. Remember the purpose of wealth, number two. Remember the future of wealth, number three. And remember the key to wealth, number four. And so, starting with the source of wealth, Proverbs has something to say about how to acquire wealth and where we get it from. And humanly speaking, the obvious way to get or to gain wealth is through an unmentionable four-letter word called work. And we're going to think a little bit more about that theme next week. Proverbs talks about the importance of not being lazy and working hard. But it takes us further than purely human effort in reminding us of the source of wealth. In chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." What do we do when we find ourselves in a position where we do have wealth and possessions? Do we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Well done, you've worked hard for it, you've earned it, you're worth it"? Or do we say, "Thank you, Lord, all good things come from you. You are the one who has blessed us so richly. I mean, the Bible tells us not to turn up our noses at wealth, but it doesn't condemn wealth as evil. If you are blessed with money and wealth, it's a good gift that's been given to us by God. And the fact is that everyone here, despite our relative differences in wealth, some of us earning more than others, some having less than others, yet the fact is, compared to most of the rest of the world, we are fabulously wealthy. And that's something to thank God for and to acknowledge. Because the moment we fail to give thanks to God and to recognize that he is the generous giver of all good things, then that's the moment that we no longer look up and we just gorge ourselves on the things that we've got here with no thought to the giver. So I think it's a good discipline, if you like, a good habit to thank God every day for what he's given to us, for the food we eat, the house we live in, the possessions we have. They're good gifts from a giver. And sure, we mustn't be ungodly, we mustn't be lazy, but ultimately we must remember that the money which we earn is from God. He has ultimately provided for us. And the first step, I think, in protecting ourselves against the danger of materialism is to remember the source of wealth, as what we have comes from God. But having received such good gifts, what would we do next? Secondly, we need to remember the purpose of wealth. Because God doesn't want us to keep his good gifts to ourselves. They're given to us for good purposes. And in the book of Proverbs, we discover that there's a wise way and a foolish way to handle wealth. And the principle is made clear for us in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Honor the Lord with your wealth. That's the principle. He's given us wonderful gifts, but we can either dishonor the Lord or honor him through what we do with his good gifts. And there are a variety of foolish ways to squander and to misuse the gifts which he gives us. The first one that Proverbs mentions is to actually to trust in your wealth itself. So in Proverbs chapter 11, it says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." So here's the person whose confidence and security is in their wealth and not God. He or she finds his identity and self-worth in the salary they get, in the car they drive, in the clothes they wear. And all their hopes are pinned on that promotion, the raise, the endowment policy maturing, until what happens? They prang the car, the property market plummets, unemployment strikes, and your pension is slashed through a stock market crash. It's not that things like cars and houses and pensions are bad. It's just that we are fools, according to the Bible, if that's where we place our trust, instead of in God himself. The writer says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. And it goes on to say, in chapter 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. There are lots of speculation about what the day will bring forth if we do or do not vote in the referendum for staying in or going out. But it's all speculation, isn't it? We don't know what a day will bring forth. So the point the Bible is making is don't trust in wealth. Trust the one who's already made tomorrow. But another foolish way to make use of money or misuse it is to be stingy with your wealth. In chapter 28 and verse 22 of Proverbs, the stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Here's a person who's constantly counting the pennies and refuses to give anything away. I read a really lovely story this week of an elderly couple who went out to dinner to celebrate their wedding anniversary. And they both ordered steak. And when the steak arrived, the wife eagerly began to tuck in and eat hers, whilst her husband just sat there patiently. And the waiter saw this, and so he went up to the table and he asked husband if everything was okay. At which point the husband says, yes, everything is fine, thank you. I'm just waiting for my wife to finish so I can use her dentures. There's a fine line between being thrifty, which is being careful with money, and being stingy. And often those who are stingy because they cling desperately to their wealth. And so in chapter 18 and verse 11, it says, the rich man thinks of his wealth as an impregnable defence, a high wall of safety. What a dreamer. See, all too easily, that impregnable defence can be breached and the wealth is plundered. And you know, sometimes those who have very little materially are the most generous. I found that in Africa. Friends of mine, as well as myself, have encountered this repeatedly in parts of Africa. They're the most generous, warm-hearted people that you could ever meet. And even though they've got nothing, they will share what they have with you and make you feel welcome as an honoured guest. But one more way in which Proverbs identifies a wrong way to use your wealth is to oppress those who have less than you. And so in chapter 22 and verse 7, it says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Because if you are wealthy, it is so very easy to wield power with it over those who have less than you, and to look down your nose at them as if they were lesser beings. And in chapter 14, verse 31, it shows the problem with that. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honours God. There's a thought, isn't it? If you ignore those in need, you're actually showing contempt for the one who made them. And you've joined the ranks of the fool who dishonours God through their misuse of their God-given wealth. But Proverbs also outlines for us the characteristics or the marks of those who are wise in use of their resources, their money. People who long to honour God with what he has given them. And they are characterised or marked by three totally opposite attitudes, if you like, to money and wealth than what I've just mentioned. And so in chapter 23 and verse 4, the writer says, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint." A wise person is content with what they have. They don't have to strain to get more and more and more. But the problem is, very often, when you've tasted wealth, it's a bit like drinking seawater sometimes, isn't it? You want more and more so that your thirst is never quenched. I was reading recently about Elton John. Between January 1996 and July 1997, he spent an average of £2 million a month. And the purchases included four Bentleys, £293,000 worth of flowers, and a wig for his 50th birthday, which cost £3,500. And he said at the time, and this is a quote from him, he said, "I love my possessions. I get more love from them than from most human beings." And so that explains, I guess, why it become an unquenchable thirst for people like that. But if you compare with the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians, and we looked at this a few weeks back, Paul wrote, "I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And what was that secret? He goes on to say, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." In other words, his contentment springs from his relationship with God. Whatever his material situation, he's content because he knows that something is far, far more valuable than material possessions. And that's his relationship with God. And so we're reminded in the book of Proverbs in chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God." And in a world which constantly looks for more and is never satisfied, Christian contentment is very counter-cultural. I quoted a moment or two ago the words of that person who pastors a congregation in a wealthy part of England. And he went on to say, "In an age in which the whole direction of people's lives is dominated by the career ladder, by the acquisition of material goods and never being satisfied, for a Christian to be able honestly to say, 'I'm fine as I am, I don't need anything,' is a tremendous and glorious shock to the non-Christian system. It's cutting edge. To be known as an able colleague and yet to have no greater ambition than to be content in God is so astonishing that it makes people sit up and take notice. But the person who is wise with their wealth will also be generous with their wealth rather than stingy. So when you get to chapter 11 of Proverbs, verses 24 and 25, it says this: one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Or again, in chapter 22, verse 9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And the beautiful thing about generous giving to others that those verses point out is that you yourself get refreshed and blessed. Because God promises great blessing for those who give. It doesn't necessarily have to be financial, but the blessing of seeing others helped, of the gospel bearing fruit, of people being saved through the missionaries or whoever that we support. And it's a real sign of spiritual growth when a person's wallet is converted as well as their heart. It's a mark of the Spirit of God to make us generous so that we sit light on our possessions and our wealth. And if we struggle to be generous, or we struggle in this whole area of giving, then pray that God will soften your heart and enable you to join in this great gift of giving to others. Because generous people are wise people, according to the Bible. And then the final characteristic of a wise person is that they're loving with their wealth rather than abusive with it. So in chapter 14 and verse 21, he who despises his neighbour sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. The wise are always looking for ways which they can help others with what they have received. And in a Christian church family, surely one of the marks of a genuine loving community will be to support those in need. And that need can come in all sorts of ways, through having meals cooked, for having children looked after, having transport and lifts provided, giving financial help too in some circumstances. If we have received so much in various ways from the Lord, if we're men and women of love, then we too will want to share that love in practical ways with others. And that begins in the church and it flows out into the world. And so the purpose of wealth, from God's perspective, therefore, is not for us to trust in it, not to be stingy with it, not to be abusive to others with it, but to be content, to be generous, and to be loving. And once again, in a culture which loves wealth so much, those sort of actions will be strangely attractive to the watching world. But why should we sit light to our wealth? Why should we be so generous? Well, that brings us to the third point. That's to remember the future of wealth. Because the fact is that wealth is fleeting. It can slip through your fingers like sand on the seashore. Chapter 27, verse 4. Riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. Or in chapter 23, but verse 5. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off into the sky like an eagle. So the point is this, that if you have riches, don't count on them being there forever. Because as easily as we might gain them, just as easily we can lose it. If you put your trust in what's so fleeting and transient, it's totally crazy. Just a little while ago, I was watching a program about lottery winners from the last 10 years. And you know, a significant number of them had had catastrophic disasters since they won a fortune. The money had caused all sorts of family problems for one person, with many of the others, even though they'd started off with millions, within a few months or years, they had nothing. Perhaps because they had spent recklessly, perhaps because they had made unwise investments, and in another case, the man was conned out of millions. But far more seriously, not only does wealth have a habit of disappearing, but also, when you think about the future, it won't help you one jot on Judgment Day. And so, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 says this. Straight talking, the Bible, isn't it? Wealth, riches won't help on the day of judgment, but right living is a safeguard against death. Wealth is worthless on the day of wrath, says the writer. It won't matter on judgment day, in terms of your wealth, whether you are Bill Gates or the most destitute beggar on the planet. God looks at the heart, not at the wallet. And it's whether you have accepted his rescue in Christ or not that matters. Whether you are right with God. We can't buy God off, and we cannot take our wealth with us. And it's at this point that I think that you and I as Christians are probably in the biggest danger. Because the great problem with materialism and consumer culture we live in is that it constantly tells us that this world is all that there is. And we are in danger of falling for it, hook, line and sinker. We're in danger of being hoodwinked into thinking that we must live for this life and this life alone. Because materialism dulls our senses to the fact that there is a world to come and that it's a world we should be preparing for. We are just pilgrims passing through. Store up treasure in heaven, Jesus said, not on earth. And if we forget the future reality of heaven, if we forget that Judgment Day is a reality, then we're in serious danger. Because if you ignore the future, you'll be less likely to use wealth and money for God's work. If you ignore the fact that we'll have to give an account to God for how we used all that he gave to us, then we can very easily become ungodly and unwise in the way we use it. So we'll either let money be the dominating force in our life and slip away from God, or at the very least we'll be ineffective Christians in our witness because we're far more interested in a comfortable life. We prefer comfort over God's priorities. Yeah, wealth is a gift, but it can be very dangerous. And the more we keep our eyes on the future, Judgment Day, the life to come, the great hope of heaven that we have, then the more easily I think we will be able to sit light to the things of this world, and the more we will use God's blessings for his glory. So, another step to avoiding the dangers of wealth is to remember the future of wealth. And then the last thing we need to remember is the key to wealth. And the key to wealth is wisdom. So in chapter 9, verses 10 and 11 of Proverbs, choose instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. The most important thing we should crave is wisdom. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that wisdom is personified in the Lord Jesus. So, if you really want to be rich, then you should crave the wisdom that the Bible offers, and that's to be found in knowing God. No, you may not be wealthy in worldly terms. You may not have all the riches you would instinctively desire, but you will be rich beyond any of your friends' dreams in simply having a relationship with God. Because you know the living God and you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ in heaven. And so the writer can say in chapter 15, verse 16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth, great treasure, and turmoil with it. It's far better to be the poorest man on the planet and know God as your Lord and your King than to be the richest person in the universe and not to know God. Because the poor person with Christ is really the rich person. And the rich person without Christ is really the poor person. And what it all boils down to is this. What do we really want? To pursue wealth in this world at the expense of our relationship with God, we'll find ourselves then spiritually poor and wanting on the day of judgment. But to pursue spiritual wealth and wisdom that comes from knowing God, then we'll be really rich. Just in closing, let me tell you about Charlemagne. He was a very wealthy and powerful European emperor in about the 8th century AD. And 180 years after he died, the officials of Emperor Otto opened Charlemagne's tomb, a great big mausoleum. And when they opened it, they found this amazing sight, quite apart from all the incredible treasures that filled this mausoleum. What they saw were the skeletal remains of the king seated on a throne, the crown still on his skull, and in his lap lay a copy of the Gospels. And then they noticed that one bony finger rested immediately above Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 36, and it read, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And that's the challenge God leaves with us. That will we heed the danger of becoming too comfortable, the dangers of materialism? The secret is to remember those four things. Remember the source of wealth, the purpose of wealth, the future of wealth, and the key to wealth. for true riches are found in God alone. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that whatever we own on this earth is worth nothing compared to our relationship with you and with treasure in heaven. We pray that you would enable us to live and to think as people who are passing through this life with our eyes on the life to come and on knowing you better. And thank you that you've made it possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.